that you put together. As I say, you can put Paul's letters pretty well in chronological order. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, which was one of his earlier letters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. And I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Right, I'm the least of the apostles. Then a few years later, he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 8. And please try to look these up, because this is a really, really good connection. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, if this grace given. I am less than the least of all saints. Right, 1 Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, I am worse, I am the worst believer. I am the worst believer. In fact, I am worse than the worst believer. Now, his end, just before he dies, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, he wants this to be well known, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now this is no false humility. He says, I am the worst sinner out in the world. Starts off, Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles. Some years later, Ephesians, I am the worst believer. 1 Timothy 1, at the end of his life, I am the worst sinner in the world. I am chief of sinners in the world. When Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I am the worst. Now, as I say, this is no sort of poetic language. This is dead literal. This is how he felt. You might say, well, he wasn't the worst sinner. It doesn't matter if he wasn't actually the worst sinner. That's how he felt. And that's the point. If you feel you're the worst sinner in the world, well, in a sense you are. Now, you see the growth. Romans 7, it says when I was a youngster, I didn't know anything. Then I started to realize about commandments, and I started to want to do what I shouldn't do. And then I got this thing about coveting and lusting, and all manner of concupiscence. This was my problem. Then I found Christ, and I saw the answer. And then, after that, I said, I'm the least of the apostles. Then, later on, I'm the worst Christian. I really am. The rest of you really are all better than me. Then I'm the worst sinner in the world. Now, there must be a balance in our lives between realization of sinfulness and realization of God's grace. And what we're going to see as we go on, particularly in studying the letters of Timothy, is that as he goes on, he gets more and more sure that he will be in the kingdom. And so at the end, in 2 Timothy, he's saying, well, you know, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I know I'm going to get there, for sure. And he's got this peace, and as we'll see, this appreciation of the grace of God and the love of God. As with Moses, remember we said, with Moses, the understanding of love, the understanding of grace, it all increased when he stood before Israel and reeled off Deuteronomy on the day that he died. Love, grace, this was all pouring out of him. Whereas before, when he'd given the law through Exodus and Leviticus, it wasn't so strongly with him. And it's the same with Paul. You can do the same analysis. So you've got two sides of Paul. Realization of his own sinfulness, and yet growing appreciation of the grace of God, and a certainty that he really will be in the kingdom. Now, I think, if I might make a little bit of an aside here. We've heard a lot of talk recently about, well, you know, come on, we're all sinners. As if, well, you know, we're all sinners. And if you make any judgment on right and wrong, if you imply anything about anyone else's doctrine or behavior, oh, well, you're a hypocrite because you know you're a sinner as well. And this is a real nonsense because we are all sinners, and I don't say that in any offhand sort of way, but no one's saying that we're not. sinners. We are all sinners. And sometimes people get very sort of burdened down about, oh, you know, you feel guilty after you hear some brethren speak. I was saying this the other day, yesterday. And, well, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, if we can read the scriptures and look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't feel guilty, well, there's something wrong. Of course we are sinners. And we are going to read this and find the Word of God and look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and find our own personality and our own lifestyle confirmed. Oh no, you'll find the opposite. The Bible is essentially critical of the way we live and the way we think. Okay, there will be this growth in appreciation of sinfulness. And this sense of personal sinfulness and personal failure is not wrong. And it's implied sometimes that we're weak and that, well, it's too much of all this stuff about sin and failure. Well, the Bible's full of it. You know, the Bible's full of it. And Paul realized this more and more and more. And yet, the point is that it shouldn't make us mope around the place. Paul realized that he was a sinner, and he had this sense of desperation in him. Romans 7, this desperation, this agony, that he can't achieve the self-mastery that he fain would achieve. And yet, you see this progression through his letters of love and of grace and an absolute confidence in the kingdom. This love for his brethren, this positive enthusiasm. So, realization of sinfulness does not equal moping around the place. And it does not equal a lack of faith, oh, I won't be in the kingdom. Now, if that's how we go away feeling, yes, we have got a problem if we think we won't be in the kingdom. Because that's not the point. You can realize your own sinfulness without any doubts about the kingdom. It's almost a paradox that our faith in the grace of God and our understanding of the grace of God, that we'll be saved almost in spite of ourselves, and that we are predestinated, almost unconditionally, dare I say, that's how Romans seems to say, that towards salvation, that this understanding grows us, and yet the realization of your own sinfulness. And you meet at the top where Paul met in 2 Timothy 4, I know I will be in the kingdom. This absolute certainty, this rejoicing in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of it all, and yet this knowledge of his own sinfulness. It's implied in 1 John 1, where he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the implication is, if the word is in us, and you may be referring there to the logos of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the word as in the Bible. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if the word of Christ is in us, well, we know that we have sinned. And the word should dwell progressively in us. As I say, not only in the sense of the word as in the Bible, but the word as in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that dwells in us, the more it convicts you of your sinfulness. And yet, the more sure you are of salvation. It's a fine balance, and it's one that we all get wrong, I suppose, at times. We get too confident, not enough awareness of our sinfulness, or we get too weighed down with our sinfulness, and we think, well, I won't be in the kingdom. And that's wrong. Both these extremes are wrong. And in Paul at the end, and I think it was only at the end, you see this beautiful balance. Okay. Now we come on to the fourth point. His relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I think, is the secret of this superb man's success. The way that he got where he got, so that he could say, follow me, even as I follow Christ. He knew he was good, he knew he would be there, he knew he was a sinner, but he just dedicated his life, every part of his being, to the truth, as we would say, to the things of the Lord Jesus. And I think his attitude and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to all this, and this is what I want to concentrate on. Because I think we all have a problem with this. Relating to a man we have never seen, but at the moment we cannot see. We can relate maybe to Paul better than we can relate to Christ. And yet we are, without doubt, intended to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at how Paul saw him. He says, 2 Corinthians 1:5, that the sufferings of Christ increasingly abounded in him. So he felt more and more as he went through his life that he was more and more fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. too bad that it's time to look at all these passages. Philippians 3 verse 10. Maybe we could just look at that one. Philippians 3 verse 10. He says, talking about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he says, I am being made conformable unto his death. It's that reference where he says, I'm filling up that which is lacking in my fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. I'm filling up that which is lacking. It's as if he knew that in his life he was more and more experiencing the fellowshipping of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was filling up to a point where he knew ultimately he would know the crucified Christ. And he felt that in a progressive sense, he was getting to know the sufferings of Christ more and more. No. Well, the idea is there, because he's saying in a continuous sense, I am being made conformable unto his death, so that I might share his resurrection. So he's with you. It's the same idea. He says the sufferings of Christ increasingly abound in us, and therefore our comfort abounds more and more. These are continuous tenses, as I understand it. There is a passage where he says he wants to fill up what is lacking in his share of the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, you've got another example. He says, I'm always carrying about the suffering of the dying of Jesus so that his life, his resurrection, might be made manifest. So, in an ongoing sense, he feels that he's getting to know the cross of Christ more and more and more. Right, thank you. That's it. Colossians 1:24. Yeah. He says, and it's, as I understand, as I say, it's these continuous tenses. I am filling up what I'm lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. And so you put this in with the other verses. I should really have done this on an overhead. He's saying that, you know, in a progressive sense, he is more and more and more sharing the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Specifically on the cross. And this is why when you get to 2 Timothy 4 and he's about to die, that chapter is full of allusion to the cross of Christ and to Christ in Gethsemane, etc. So he saw in his life that he was getting closer to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he saw in the ups and downs of his life, the arguments with the Corinthians, the imprisonment, the illness, the sickness, the thorn in the flesh, the disagreement with other brethren, the disillusion, the disappointment, the loneliness. In all these things, he saw that he was being taught to know the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would know his resurrection. And so, as we break bread week in, week out over the years, I think we come to a similar sense. I think in a sense it gets a bit more difficult to break bread as we go on, because you realize what it implies, that we are here to suffer so that tomorrow, by his grace, we will rise and share his resurrection. And this is the pattern that Paul went through. Now, I want to talk, as I say, in some length about the relationship between Paul and Christ. Was that on a series of long Russian train journeys was to read through the epistles of Paul and to see the connections back with the Gospels. And I did this several times. I did it on the computer. I was sitting there for 2 or 3 days going to a certain town and just nothing to do. Plus all the way back and doing this several times. Just I had the time. time on my hands, so I did this. Reading those gospels, his epistles, and seeing the connections back to the gospel. And I got this data out, and there's well over 500 allusions in Paul's writings back to the gospels. And that analysis is almost certainly incomplete. Firstly, because of course I'm missing allusions. Sometimes he quotes, sometimes he just alludes. Secondly, it's incomplete because I think there were words of Jesus which were probably known in the first century, which Paul alludes to, which we don't know, so therefore we don't pick up the allusion. There's one very obvious example of that, and that's where he talks to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, he shows in his hands, we said, he says, look, you should work as I've worked. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you search the Gospels in vain for those words. But they were obviously words that were known, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he quotes them as if, well, you know those words of Jesus. So there must have been many words of Jesus which were recorded, maybe in an inspired format, we don't know, which we simply don't have today. And probably he's alluding to them just as much as he is back to the Gospels. And I got really excited about this. It took a huge amount of time, and it's still going on as and when I have the time to do it. Asked you to pray about the brother I was mentioning to you the other day, and I did it, incidentally tried to phone yesterday, but I got I couldn't get a connection. And I went through all this with him, and he said, well, you know, if I have to go inside, he said, I hope I'll have a New Testament with me, and I'll try and build up even more connections between the epistles and the gospel. Anyway, that's by the way. But it's really quite exciting. What I did is to write out, and I got the list up here, the list of all the references in the epistles back to the gospels, and try to analyze that data. And what you find is that in Galatians, for example, he is alluding to the Gospels about once every eight verses on average. About once every eight verses on average, Paul's making allusion back to the Gospels. Now, when I say an allusion, he's either quoting words which are quite clearly lifted out of the Gospels, or he is using one or two words which occur nowhere else but in the Gospels. Or you can see that his thought, his train of thought is clearly influenced by passage in the Gospels. And in fact, if you just look down even the center column references in the epistles, you'll see a lot of these references, and you can chase them up at your own leisure. And I got the list up here, but it runs to many pages. So anyway, what I did was to split up the epistles chronologically, and this is pretty standard chronology. Verses. Notice the current 137.2. Now that this is incomplete. Romans 137. Notice the Thessalonians 5.8. Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, which are all about the same time. Works out about 5.6. Philippians goes up to 5.8. Titus, and now you're kind of the last three. 5. 1 Timothy 4.5. 2 Timothy 3.9. Now I hope you see what I'm saying. That this is the number of allusions on average that he makes the gospel, once every 8 verses, once every 5 verses, once every 4 verses. Now the point is that over time he's making more and more allusions. So when I practice, when I put them in this order, and that thrill of realization that, wow, as this man went on in his writing, he is alluding more and more. Now this is statistically valid. You've got a big enough data set. This is not just fluke. But as he goes on, he is alluding more and more to the Gospels. Until his last letter, 2 Timothy, is the highest. Once every 3.9 verses. Probably once every 4. He's alluding to the Gospel. The point is, the Gospels were in his mind. He was absolutely full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels were, this is the clue, I think, to his outstanding success, that the Gospels were in his heart, that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ filled his thinking. On average, the average says about once every 6. I put Hebrews down here, by the way, because it's very difficult to fit Hebrews using chronologically. So it's about 5.6. Incidentally, if you look at the speeches of Paul in Acts, if you look at all Paul's words in Acts, it's quite a high level of allusion. It's once every four verses on average he makes an allusion back to the Gospels, which is almost as much as he used in 2 Timothy. Now, what's the lesson from that? Actually, the point is that in his verbal speaking, rather than in his formal writing, in his verbal speaking, off the cuff, as it were, when he's up there talking to people, it came out a lot more than when he wrote. In other words, the way he spoke was packed full of allusions to those Gospels. Now, some of these allusions I would call unconscious allusions. In other words, when you look at the allusion, the reference, you think, well, is there any real connection here? And sometimes there isn't, as far as I can understand it in terms of interpretation. But you think, well, there's such a similarity of wording that there must be something going on. And I think it may just be unconscious allusion. In other words, he knew those Gospels, and therefore when he spoke and when he wrote, it came out of him. Now, it's the same when you listen to a brother give a prayer. Often he will make allusions to the Scriptures a bit out of context, or we might allude to a hymn out of context, but because this is what's in our mind. And we unconsciously allude to the Scriptures often. We may use a certain phrase out of the AV somewhere, not particularly in its context. Last night I caught dear Rosemary washing my shirt, and we were having a bit of a laugh because I didn't have shirts, they were all wet. And I hear something like, not that we will be unclothed, but that we will be clothed upon. And well, that's right out of context. I think it's do actually with Rosemary washing my shirt, just that quote out of Corinthians. But you know, it comes to mind. It's out of context. And I think Paul, to some degree, was doing this. You may disagree with that. But I think that explains some of his allusions, that he lifts phrases out of the Gospels, and you think, well, this is a bit out of context when you look at the context, but I think it's because they were in his mind and in his heart that he came out. Now, it's all under inspiration, I emphasize that. It's rather like, I've been with Martin and Lois for 2 weeks, and I greatly respect Martin and Lois as people as well as in the truth, and their Americanisms rub off on me. And I start talking about the sidewalk and etc., etc., and saying, well, I guess, instead of, well, I suppose, which is what we normally say. Because I've been with them for 2 weeks and hearing all this stuff and hearing the girls speaking all the time, it's that those little things rub off without me consciously doing that. And meaning to be influenced by it. And I think it's the same with the way brethren, as I say, will allude to words of Scripture without meaning to, because it's in their heart. And it's the same, I think, with Paul. And this explains some of his allusions. Now, when you look at the way he writes, particularly at the end in 2 Timothy, and you analyse almost every verse there, you see that it is just full of reference to the Gospels. For example, let's just take one example. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, I'm about to finish my course. This is it. I've run a good race, and I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Finishing the course. And he's good. You can write the references in the margin there. You needn't look at them, because I'll read them. The first one is really, in the Greek it comes over better, Matthew 26:58. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And he says, I'm about to end, same word, I'm about to end the race. And what happens with Christ? He ended, it says. Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? How am I struggling until it be finished? Paul says, well, I'm now about to finish. Just as Jesus talked about finishing and struggling in the race until the race was finished. Luke 12, verse 50. Luke 18, verse 31, he says to the 12, we're going up to Jerusalem now, and I'm going to die. And all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Paul says, I'm about to accomplish. Luke 22, verse 37. Jesus says to them tragic words, I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was wrecked among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And it seems to me that Paul had all those in his mind when he wrote, I'm about to end. I'm about to finish. His mind was back on those four references. That was 22 verse 37. His mind was back on those four references to the Lord Jesus Christ finishing, ending his race. That's just one of many examples. And verse after verse, though, in 2 Timothy 4, it's just packed with allusions at all sorts of different levels back to the Gospels. So those Gospels lived in his heart. There's no doubt that he knew them off by heart. No doubt whatsoever. Attention was fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you analyze how he describes the Lord Jesus, he calls Christ the Lord on average once every 26 verses in his writings. He calls Jesus the Lord. 2 Timothy, he calls him the Lord once every 6 verses on average. 2 Timothy 4, which is his very last words, on average he calls Jesus the Lord once every 3 verses. Now, that's quite clear. But at the end of his life, he saw the lordship of Christ. He saw the excellence of Christ. So you see, he saw more and more his own sinfulness, and he saw more and more the excellence of Christ. His mind was saturated with that man, with the gospels of his life and his death. And he saw the surpassing excellence of Christ. More and more and more. Now, I think this is something which is true on the level of our community. I think we started off in the last century almost demeaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Reaction against Trinitarianism. But I think as we've gone on, particularly in recent years, I think generally as a community we have come to learn something about the excellence of Christ. We're not so frightened of all the possible implications of where does this lead, where does that lead. And for myself, I'm not saying I feel I'm very spiritually mature, but I remember about the week after my baptism, going to fraternal polio, Sutton or somewhere, dear Brother Jim Borton was speaking on the need to honour the Son, even as we honour the Father. And he made the point, he said, let's not hear any more of calling Jesus our elder brother, because although he may call us his brethren, as he does, and he has that prerogative, he is our Lord, not our elder brother. And I remember thinking, well, don't be so pedantic. And I think other people thought that. But now, it's me telling you, because I see the truth of that. Let's not have any more of this, our elder brother. He's not our elder brother. He is our Lord. And the fact that he may call us his brother is his gracious prerogative. But he is our Lord. And that is the emphasis of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ. And let's call him the Lord. Not Jesus like he's somewhere who lives next door. But the Lord. Because he is Lord of heaven and earth now. And all power has been given to him in heaven and earth. And Brother Jim's point is just as valid. In John 5. If we don't honour the Son, even as we honour the Father, we don't honour the Father. Now I know people say, but you've got to be careful because you know where it leads. Well, it may lead somewhere wrong if we want it to go somewhere wrong, but the words of the Lord still stand. If you don't honour me, even as you honour the Father, you don't honour the Father. And that's something which I think, as I said yesterday, our emphasis has perhaps been in the wrong place. It's not that we believe anything wrong, or that our doctrines are wrong, or that we need to rewrite the statement of faith or anything. But I'm just saying that our emphasis has been in the wrong place. As Brother Robert said, we cannot exalt Christ too highly. One might add, if we know what we're talking about. So I think this is a sign of our maturity. An appreciation of the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. An appreciation of the beauty of his character. Of the way that he walked and the way that he spoke. Be able to be like John the Baptist, and it says that he looked upon Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." To have that sense of appreciation. Now there's other themes there.
To Timothy, as you analyze it. Take this word aletheia,
which means the truth.
In his writings, once every 51 verses on average, Paul is on about aletheia, the truth. Come to the last three letters, Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus, once every 23 verses, 1 Timothy, once every 19. 2 Timothy, once every 14. Instead of an average of once every 51.
The truth. Remember what we said about Moses at the end of his life? It's the truth, Israel. Hear, O Israel. He said, hear, come on, accept it. This is the truth. This God is your God. And there is no one like unto you, O Israel. You are God's people, and he will save you, and he will bring you into his promised land. This really is the real thing. This is not cunningly devised faith.
And this was Paul's message as well.
The truth. It really is true. What you sometimes see as brothers and sisters get older is a decreasing certainty that it's the truth. Well, maybe other churches are right. Well, maybe the devil's an angel that sinned. Well, maybe we don't know, do we really? Well, we do know. On these basic issues, it is the truth. And I don't know, I'm not very old, but maybe as people get older, the human temptation is to become more woolly and less certain, etc., etc. And yet, on the basic doctrines of the one faith,
Paul is on and on, more and more and more.
It's the truth. Christ will come. We will be resurrected, and by his grace, we really will be in the kingdom. It's all true. It really is.
Once every 25 verses in his writings, he talks about in Christ.
2 Timothy, once every 12 verses. We really are in Christ. We are in him, not having our own righteousness. And if we are in him, God sees us, as Martin told us at the beginning of the week, as if we are righteous. And we will surely be in the kingdom. Not if we're lucky or, well, we don't know, we might be. No, we will be if we are in Christ. And we should be able to know that. We can't speak for tomorrow because we might lose our faith tomorrow. But for today, for the here and now, surely we know that we're in Christ. Unless, as Paul says, he be reprobate. We know, sure, that we're in Christ. Surely we must be. As I say, can't speak for tomorrow. But here and now, surely we know. So this, as I say, is Paul reaching the same sort of attitude that Moses reached. And you remember how Moses kept on warning them at the end of his life, take heed, beware, beware, because you might fall away. And it's the same with Paul. He's on about the excellence of Christ, the fact he really will be in the kingdom, and that we are in Christ, love, the truth, etc. And yet he's also on, very much in 1 Timothy, and even more in 2 Timothy, about the danger of apostasy, the importance of doctrine. Be careful, he tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you've received. And so, as I say, this is exactly the pattern of Moses, isn't it? And especially, as I say, in 2 Timothy 4, he comes to that realization that he is fellowshipping the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one example, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, at my trial, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And again, we just don't have time to go through all this, but he's alluding to Jesus in Gethsemane. They all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here he says, 2 Timothy 4, 16, when I came before my tribunal, as it were, all the disciples, all the believers forsook me. He goes on, and I pray to God for them. Just as Jesus prayed. They forsook him, and he prayed for them.
3, "Nevertheless the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. There appeared an angel from heaven unto him, strengthening him." Goes on in 17, "that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Psalm 22 verse 21 is alluding to there, where the Lord Jesus, in the spirit of Psalm 22, says that it was as if a lion's mouth was about to close around him. That's how he felt on the cross. 18, "the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." He had that same faith of the Lord, that he would be preserved, that he would be resurrected, that he would rise again. And so he could go on and on and on. But at the end, he got that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he therefore was so confident of his resurrection. Now, we may think from all this that he died down in the dumps, forsaken, alone, rather depressed, etc. Yet you remember it says in Acts 20, "that I might finish my course with joy." That I might finish my course with joy. And in a sense, he did finish his course with joy. But as Brother Colin was saying, it's not the joy of the world, not the sort of happy-clappy sort of joy. He finished his course with joy, but on one hand there was the joy, on the other hand there was the sadness. Now, I don't think it's possible to really say that the Lord Jesus suffered with joy, but it was for the prospect of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despite the shame. Now, when we seriously take a look at our lives, and you see how Paul has gone through all these different aspects, with his brethren, with his preaching, in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, his saturation with the Gospels and with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to the end and he's just full of reference to the greatness of the Lord Jesus and to the fact that he really is sharing his sufferings, and he knows that therefore he will rise again. And then all through the New Testament it says, "Paul is your example." And so we think, well, is this me? Am I there? You know, to a man we have our doubts, and serious ones of that. Now this whole thing should not only force us to resolve to grow more quickly, because the problem with resolving, "oh, I must grow more quickly, I must love the word more," that's fine, so we should go away with such devotion and such resolution. But the problem is that time, not to mention our own nature, is not on our side. And so we are driven, we are forced toward a finer appreciation of the righteousness that is imputed to us, of the pure grace of God. We conclude with some of Paul's words and some of Peter's words. "God of peace, make you perfect. He will make you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." We're going to take a very short break, and I don't think we'll have refreshments. This is just a short break, because I want to continue with the theme of the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way that Paul rose up to this, as very few of us have done. I'd like us to conclude this session with hymn 104, which is a real exhortation to us to appreciate the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God with us? It says in the last verse, notice how he takes the hope of Israel, whoever wrote this hymn, to be a description of Christ personally, as we were saying the other day, not the political kingdom. "Yea, he reigns the great Messiah, in millennial glory crowned, Israel's hope and earth's desire, now triumphant and renowned. Heaven and earth with all their regions at his footstool prostrate fall. Heaven and earth with all their regions crown Emmanuel, Lord of all. Hail Messiah, reign forever. Heaven to earth reflects the sound." And please remain standing, and we'll conclude with a short prayer. 104.